Today's scripture reading is Mark 1, 21 through 34. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, and because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This is the word of God.
Thanks. We are continuing through our gospel, our look at the gospel according to Mark. Our kids love the Incredibles movies. Any other kids love to watch the Incredibles movies? There's a scene that I remember in that first movie when Mr. Incredible, who is trying to keep his superhero identity secret, he gets home from work from his rather unfulfilling desk job, and he is frustrated, and he gets out of the car, and in his frustration, he kind of slams the car door. I think he breaks the door, bends the door so that it won't close properly. He's trying to slam it shut. It won't. He's bouncing back open or something. My recollection might be a little off. But anyway, he's so frustrated that this car door won't close now that he lifts the car up over his head, about to sort of throw it down the street. But then he stops because he sees this little neighborhood kid on his tricycle, jaw hanging open, staring in amazement at this man holding the car over his head. And then the next day, Mr. Incredible gets home from his rather unfulfilling day job, gets out of the car, frustrated, and he looks over and sees the same neighborhood kid on the tricycle. And the kid just sort of staring at him, just sort of waiting for something to happen. And Mr. Incredible asks, "You know, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for?" And the kid, in this perfect mixture of hopefulness and disappointment, he says, "Something amazing, I guess." And I always think of that scene when I think of this scene in Jesus' life, because Jesus here comes into the synagogue and he bewilders people, whether they had heard about Jesus and are coming and packing the house to hear what he's got to say, or whether they just happen to be there and are caught off guard by what he has to say and what they hear from him. Either way, they aren't disappointed, but they're amazed. They're astonished. And this word we see twice in this passage, verse 22, they were amazed, is kind of a strong word. The definition of this word is to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Now, and this is their response to Jesus' teaching in the synagogue on this Sabbath day. Now, I have no delusion that people go home from my sermons on Sunday and say, "Wow, I have been filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed." You know, but I also sort of hope that you don't respond that way to my sermon. But I do hope that as a result of what happens here, not just in the preaching, but the result of all that we do in worship together as a church, that as a result of through that being pointed to the goodness and grace and glory of Jesus, our Lord, that you respond to that such that your heart is engaged with those things and that you respond to those things in faith such that you say, I am filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed with Jesus because he's so beautiful and he's so good. And if you don't, I mean, we don't always feel that way every time we come and worship, but that's what we ought to seek to do, to see Jesus and clear away the fog of familiarity we often have with him, but to see him with fresh eyes of faith and find wonder at who he is and amazement at what he says and what he does. And if that doesn't happen, well, maybe we can blame the preacher or the musicians or the person leading the prayer or daylight savings time, although I guess that's in the spring where we blame daylight savings time. Or we can take that upon ourselves to practice that engagement and habit of deep engagement with the person of Jesus and his truths and pray that that leads us to a new and fresh amazement with who he is. So in our passage, what is it? We see a couple times this statement that they are amazed. What is it that they're amazed at? We don't have to guess. We are in fact told. And it's really the main idea of this section, which again we see twice in this passage in verse 22 and 27, that they are amazed at the authority of Jesus. And we see that in two ways in this passage. This will be our main two things we're going to look at here. They see Jesus' authority in two ways. First, in his words that express that authority, and second, in his actions that demonstrate that authority. First, in his words that express that authority. Jesus' words in his teaching express his authority. And it's an authority that doesn't compare to anything else these people have heard or are used to hearing. We see this pointed out by way of comparison in verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching because, it's the reason they're amazed, that because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Teachers of the law in that day were sort of like theology professors. They were recognized experts in God's word, the law, the Old Testament law, God's word, the Old Testament scriptures. But here, you know, they were experts in that, recognized experts in interpreting it, saying what it means, and not just saying what it means, but saying what it means for our lives, how we apply it and live it out. But here comes along Jesus, and his teaching to the ears of his hearers puts these theology professors to shame. And something about it they recognize as different, that it carries this authority that they do not hear when they listen to these theology professors, but that they hear when they listen to Jesus. And very likely, that specific point of contrast comes in the way these teachers of the law would typically teach. The way they would sort of prove their point or substantiate, back up their interpretation of God's law is they would appeal to the authority of others. They would cite a list of authorities external to themselves that, see, this person agrees with me, this person agrees with me, this person said that, and that supports my point. And I do that, and you probably heard me do something like that in sermons, right? I'll say, one writer said this, or one preacher put it this way. And, you know, I do that usually for a different reason, because I want you to know when I'm speaking someone else's words or ideas that instead of my own. But another sort of added bonus to that is that it can add weight to what I'm saying. So if I sort of quote C.S. Lewis, you know, he brings in a little more weight than me, myself. You know, he brings weight. And if I use his quote to back up or prove or demonstrate the point I'm trying to make, it carries the weight of C.S. Lewis, a world-renowned apologist for the Christian faith, and pulls it behind what I'm saying, you see? It lends the weight of his authority to what I'm saying. And that's sort of the idea here. That's what the teachers of the law did. They appealed to the teaching of others so that that would prove or support the point they're trying to make, to add the weight of the authority of others to what they're saying. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't need to do that, because Jesus spoke by his own authority. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, "But I say to you," says Jesus. He speaks by his own authority, authoritatively on what God's word means. He didn't appeal to a greater teacher than him, who is closer to the source than him, because there is no greater teacher than him, closer to the source than him, because he is not merely a teacher. He isn't just one more religious teacher in the line of worst, bad, better, best religious teachers giving their best take as to what God's word means and what it means for us. He's in a different category altogether. And there's something about the way he taught that showed that to these people, that made it plain to these people. And I heard a preacher put it this way, that, you know, imagine you are in your college first year literature class. Maybe you've heard me say this, or somebody say this before, and you're debating you've read a poem in class, and you're debating what one line of that poem means. And, you know, you can imagine how that might go. One person says, "I think it means this." Another person says, "I think it means that." Third person says, "I think it means something else altogether." And so the discussion goes. Each tries to prove their interpretation the correct one. Maybe even the teacher chimes in to give more informed options or opinions. But what ends all the discussion of that? What ends all the discussion? What stops all the debate is when the poet walks into the class and says, "No, you're all wrong. It means this." And that is the kind of authority that Jesus taught with. How can you argue with that, right? I guess you could, but you would be wrong. Because if the very author of that poem says what it means, that is what it means. It's spoken with an authority that isn't able to be rivaled, because it's spoken by the ultimate authority on those words, the one who wrote them. That's how Jesus taught the Bible. His teaching ends all discussion on it, because he brings an unparalleled authority to that particular subject, because he wrote it. His teaching ends all debate, because he speaks as the author of the Word of God, because he speaks as the very Son of God. He is the ultimate source and the unrivaled authority on the Word of God. And we see this authority expressed first in the words that express that authority, and our second thing we're going to look at here is Jesus' actions that demonstrate his authority. So Jesus doesn't just speak with words that express authority, but he backs those words up with actions that demonstrate that. And that's the next thing we see these people are amazed at. Let me just zoom out there for a second. Just in a broad sense, let's think about that. I think about this a lot. If you want to have any kind of authority appropriate for ways for a human to have in the lives of those around you, the actions of your life need to match the words of your life, right? We all know that. Otherwise, The words of our life ring with the stain of hypocrisy. Ring hollow with the stain of hypocrisy. And I think about this a lot because I'm a parent. I think, I can't imagine other, I'm alone here. Every time I tell my kids, stop complaining, or don't be angry, or be patient, I think about this because in those moments, I know that the power of those words will only be strengthened by the presence of my example in those things. And for Jesus, his words carried so much authority just in a broad sense because unlike anyone else, the expression of his words of authority was always accompanied by the demonstration of his actions that matched those words. But it's not just here, you know, it's important to know, it's not just that Jesus' life matched his words, but that what we see here is that, you know, he didn't just claim authority by his words and by the way he spoke and taught, but he proved his authority by what he did. Verse 27, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. And here's the thing that's making them say this at this point. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey. Excuse me, they obey him. He is demonstrating his authority. He's proving it by what he does in his miraculous works in the remainder of this chapter. And again, we see this demonstration of Jesus' authority in two ways. We see it in his power over evil and his power over illness. We see it in his authority over the spiritual realm, and we see it in his authority over the physical realm. In other words, Jesus has authority over every realm of life, every place, every part of life. And first, in this casting out of the demon, we see his authority in the spiritual realm, his power over evil. The Bible teaches and Christians believe that behind the evils of this world are spiritual forces of evil who are enemies to the kingdom of God and who are waging war on God's good creation. And Jesus, after his baptism, where he is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, he goes out and faces head on in his temptation in the wilderness the great enemy of God's kingdom. And so here in the first miraculous act of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus demonstrates something important and central to what he came to do, to confront and defeat and banish evil forever. Isn't that good news? A couple interesting things about this miracle here, this casting out of the demon. The demon, we see, knows exactly who Jesus is. And this is interesting, especially because in Mark's gospel, such a evident theme is that the human actors, the human participants, those interacting with Jesus, they're often baffled, clueless. They don't know who Jesus is. They have no clue often who he is, but the demons he encounters often could teach a theology class on the person of Christ. And it's not hard when we see this and this demon's response to Jesus. It's not hard to think of James chapter 2, verse 19, where he warns us of dead faith, that while it professes faith and contains some correct knowledge of God, but it doesn't reach into the heart such that it transforms the life and the actions and deeds of a life. And of that kind of faith, he says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's hard to think. Maybe James is even thinking of these kinds of encounters Jesus had with demons who knew something true about him. But something far deeper has to happen than an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is. We certainly need that, but we can't let that fool us into thinking that that is all we need for a true and living faith. This demon may know exactly who Jesus is, but he doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus. And we see clearly this hostility that exists between Jesus, the Holy One of God, who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, and this demon. And this question in verse 24, what do you want with us? Literally that reads, what, us and you? And it was a saying that could mean a couple different things, but here it's best understood, you know, what do you have to do with us? It's a statement of hostility, of no common ground. And second interesting thing in this miraculous encounter here is that the first time Jesus steps into a synagogue is also the first time that Jesus encounters a demon. And I think in part that is sort of Mark's commentary on the Jewish leadership and establishment in his day, which for a large part rejected Jesus. But I wonder if it's just also just a reminder to us that evil creeps its way into everywhere. It has a way of getting into everything. It has a way of getting into the most unsuspecting places, even the most precious or sacred spaces of life. Sin and evil have corrupted everything in this world. But Jesus comes and confronts it. He defeats it. He banishes it. And if Jesus is here to confront and defeat and banish evil, if hostility and no common ground exists between the Holy One of God and the forces of evil in this world, don't let it in. Don't give in to it. Don't make a home with it in your life. Don't make peace with evil. But let Jesus in and let his power and authority and the presence of his holiness cause us to drive it out and turn away from it and be on guard towards it and fight that spiritual battle that we are called to fight and empowered by God's Spirit to fight. You have to kind of, you have to kind of laugh at this question the demon asked Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? Yes, he has. That's exactly right. That's exactly why he's here. He has come to destroy you, and he will destroy you. He drives out this demon with a word. By the power of his authority, he doesn't need any kind of magic spell or ritual because he, by his own authority, has power over it, even though in the wake of his command, the demon still is rebelling against his authority and fighting against his power. Ultimately, that fight is futile, and I think you see this rebellion and fighting in verse 26, where Jesus is commanded that the demon come out of him, which the demon must do, but he sort of does it kicking and screaming along the way. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Evil may kick and scream and do some damage in this world, but it can't overcome Jesus' sovereign power and authority. It can't do anything beyond what God's sovereign power allows. And evil is going to kick and scream all the way until that day when Jesus returns to give it its final eviction notice from this world and banishes it to hell forever, never to show its ugly face again. No politician is going to do that. Jesus is going to do that. Isn't that good news? We see Jesus' authority in the spiritual realm, in his power over evil, and we see Jesus' authority in the physical realm, in his power over illness. After the encounter, this dramatic encounter in the synagogue between the Holy One of God and the forces of darkness and evil, we see Jesus go to Simon's house and heal Simon's mother-in-law. Simon, of course, better known to many of us by his other name, Peter. And for this miracle to be specifically included so early in Mark's gospel is notable because of the unnotable nature of this miracle. Compared to all the miracles Mark could list at this point, this is pretty unspectacular. And so it sort of begs the question, why this miracle? And if you recall back to our first sermon in our series here, I believe this miracle is evidence for Peter being the main source material for Mark's gospel, as we talked about previously. And this is included here because Peter remembers Jesus' compassion and healing touch coming into his own household, into his own family. His mother-in-law, who had a fever. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it's hard not to think about our current situation when we read about Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. And let me just say three things about this. Sickness is an unavoidable part of life. Sickness is an unavoidable part of life. We live in a fallen world. And aren't you glad for medicine and doctors and medical technology and advancements that do alleviate much suffering in this world and extend life's length through sickness that years ago may have taken many of us much sooner than it in fact has because of those things? Aren't you thankful for those things and God's common grace that gives those things to us? But even with all that, still, sickness is an inevitable, unavoidable part of life. We will not create a world with no sickness and no death. Jesus will. We will not. And maybe the world can't or won't accept that fact, but Christians need to embrace that reality, because embracing that reality is the only way that our ultimate hope gets shifted out from this world into the world to come. The only place where hope can be sustained when we stop finding it in this life but seek it in the new heavens and new earth that will be incorruptible from sickness and death forever. Sickness is an unavoidable part of life. Second, Jesus has power over every sickness. Jesus has power over every sickness. Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. It's enough to keep her in bed. A fever, you know, we're not told more than that in the passage. A fever can be a small passing thing, or it can be a symptom of something much more serious. We don't know what it was or would have been in this case. But Jesus simply takes her hand and helps her up. And after that point, there's no process of recovery. She is simply recovered, healed, restored to her former capacity. And that scene in verse 31, where she is told she gets up and begins to wait on them or serve them. And the word for that's translated in the translation we read, it can mean wait on. And at the same time, this very word that Jesus uses that Mark uses here, Jesus uses later in Mark's gospel to characterize his own mission when he says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And not only it's the word that Jesus uses to characterize his own mission, but the word that Jesus uses to characterize anyone who would go after him and follow him as his disciple. It characterizes the attitude and manner in which we must do that, that we live such that anyone who wants to be first in his kingdom must be very last and the servant of all. And the idea, I think, apart from just the fact that it demonstrates the fullness of the healing, that she was restored to her former capacity and able to wait on them, it shows us something about what happens when Jesus comes into our life. When his redemptive healing power comes into our life, we are transformed to walk in his likeness of giving ourselves in service to him and others. Sickness is an unavoidable part of life. Second, Jesus has power over every sickness. Third, Jesus doesn't promise to heal us from every sickness in this life. We may ask, but he will answer according to his sovereign will. Good and loving, yet whose ways are often mysterious to us in this life. How many of us have pleaded with tears for God to bring healing into the lives of ourselves or the ones we dearly love. And perhaps you've experienced evidences of that, circumstances of that, and maybe you haven't. In the Gospels, we see Jesus heal a lot of people, but he doesn't heal every sick person. But one day, just as with evil, he will banish sickness and the death that it leads to in this life forever. Because he defeated death and all the sickness and decay which leads to it, and all the sadness and grief which flows from it. Jesus' miracle here gives, and in fact, all Jesus' miracles give little glimpses of the restoration of creation, of the new heavens and new earth that he will come again to establish, where his people will live in perfect joy with him forever. In that moment, those miracles lift the veil of the corruption of sin and death in this life, but they don't remove it. Peter's mother-in-law eventually got another illness, or sooner or later simply met the decay of death in this life. And Jesus' miracles, the point of them was not so that certain people would just luck out and get an extended lease on life. The point of them was something more significant than that. That those who witnessed them and experienced them would see Jesus as the author of life, who grants eternal life to all who come to him in faith. Where sickness can't touch you, not because you're super quarantined, but because it is nowhere to be found anymore on that great day when we live with him for eternity in glory. Where we are no longer vulnerable to it, to sickness or death, where death never intrudes, not because of the latest medical advance, but because Jesus has conquered it. He tasted death for us, the author of Hebrews says, and goes on to say, so that by his death he would break the power of him who holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Because of that promise and that reality that Jesus has defeated death for us, we know that we are delivered from eternal death and will live forever with him, and we don't need to live in that slavery of fear of death. Some of us cool kids watched The Mandalorian this weekend. I can hear some of the eye rolls of the non-Star Wars fans. But if you watch this, you saw this, that the space monster has been terrorizing communities and bringing destruction and death that they are hopeless against until Mando comes and promises to help. And they know its only vulnerability is deep within its belly. And they try to get at it from the outside, but they can't. And so the Mandalorian lets himself get swallowed up by this space monster and destroys it from within. That's not a stretch, right? John Calvin said this, death has held us captive under its yoke. Christ in our place gave himself over to its power to deliver us from it. He let himself be swallowed up by death, as it were, not to be engulfed in its abyss, but rather to engulf it that would soon have engulfed us. He let himself be subjected to it, not to be defeated by its power, but rather to lay it low. Jesus let himself be swallowed up by death, so it were, not to be defeated by it, but to defeat it, to taste it for us, so that we could be delivered from it. And he came to give you that eternal life if you receive him by faith. He will come to you and give you spiritual life now that is incorruptible, and one day raise up your dead body to incorruptible life forever, to be in the presence of the Holy One of God for all eternity with all the joy and happiness that that brings. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. And I pray that the authority of Jesus in his words and actions would be evident to us even as we read of what he said and did in the pages of your word, that your Spirit would bring that alive to our hearts and lives, that it would transform us, that it would enable us to live in a new way, to live out the new life that we've been given in Jesus. All these things we pray in his name. Amen.